Luke chapter 24, beginning now at verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre, bringing spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, and bowed their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran into the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen cloths laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they walked together, and they talked together of all the things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleophas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty indeed, and before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even as that women had said. But him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Gracious Father, we thank you that you're here tonight. And we ask, Lord, that just like you opened up the eyes and the hearts of these two disciples on the way to Emmaus, Lord, that you'd open our hearts and our minds. Help us to perceive that which we've not perceived. Help us to hear your voice more clearly and to walk in your ways, Lord. We thank you, Father, for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, Luke chapter 24, it's the last chapter in the Gospel of Luke, and it's been quite a while actually kind of to get here. But it's kind of interesting. The last chapter, chapter 23, ended with the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus. And if that were the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, if that's where the story ended, then we might as well all go home, because there wouldn't be any point to it if Jesus didn't rise again from the dead. And praise God, it doesn't end there. This chapter describes the culmination, really, of the Gospels, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead affirms that he is indeed the Son of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul writes, and speaking of Jesus, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so the resurrection of the dead is critical to our faith, which is why it's attacked so often. You know, people mock the resurrection of Jesus. They even put it in nice terms, like, oh, he was a good teacher, he's a great prophet, or a good man. But when they do that, they limit him to being, quote-unquote, just a man. But the fact that he rose from the dead proves that he is, in fact, God. And that's why Luke ends this gospel, I believe, with the different accounts of his resurrection, the different people that saw him, the eyewitnesses that give testimony to what they saw, and many of which went to their deaths, died a martyr's death, refusing to recant what they'd seen. And so, you know, to me, it's interesting that people will not die for a lie. You know, and as we get into this a little bit more, we see that the apostles themselves bear witness by the fact that at first they didn't believe what they were seeing. And then when they saw it, they believed. You know, trying to reconcile the four Gospels, when I read this at first, I really enjoyed just reading through, you know, chapter 24. And as I read it, I realized that the other Gospels have so much to say about it. And I really just kind of encourage you, as you have time, read through the entire chapter 24 of Luke. But then go back and read Matthew and Mark and John, the last chapters of each of those Gospels, because it's really an awesome composite picture, and they each give different aspects or different details into the account. Bear in mind that they're each written from somewhat different perspectives and to different target groups. The Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's an eyewitness. You know, he saw this and he recorded it. And as you go through, there's details there that the other Gospels don't have. Mark was basically a kid. He wrote down the account as Peter kind of dictated it to him sometime later. Then we've got Luke, who was not an eyewitness, but he conducted interviews with the principal players, and he kind of put it together almost like a detective would, you know, trying to file a report on an incident that he didn't actually witness. And then John's eyewitness account was written probably 30 or so years after the first three Gospels were written. And so John's account does not include the same information, but it adds to, you know, the information that we get. And so, again, I encourage you to read all four of them. But we get to verse 1, and it says, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them." Bear in mind that when this gospel was written, in fact, when all the gospels were written, they didn't have the chapter designations. They didn't have the verse markers on them. It was one continuous story. And so they would go technically from chapter 23 right on through. You know, the women observed where they laid Jesus. They watched the manner in which they buried him. And then the very next thing you read is, and then on the first day. So they had to wait from basically through the Sabbath days until they could get back to the tomb of Jesus and get there. So when it says the first day of the week, it's talking about Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week. And it's kind of interesting because, you know, the first day relates in many ways to first fruits. And that's part of why we celebrate our Lord on Sunday. I mean, we celebrate him every day, but Sunday's the day that we gathered to kind of celebrate that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." And so Jesus is the first fruit in all things. He has the preeminence in all things. And we see that. And just to kind of give you a little bit of an overview, remember that Thursday, backing up just a little bit, Thursday was the preparation day. Thursday was the day that Jesus was crucified prior to sundown. And then as sundown passed and became Friday on the Jewish calendar, Friday technically was the Passover. It was also a high Sabbath day. And so that's why on Thursday they were trying to prepare everything. That's why they had to, in a sense, get him off the cross before sundown and get him buried, because they didn't want to leave him hanging on a tree, if you will, past dark. And then Saturday would have been the regular Sabbath day that they observed every week. And then now Sunday, the first day of the week, is the resurrection day, resurrection Sunday. And so it says that the women got there early. In fact, it says very early. In the morning, they were anxious to be there, and so they got up early. Basically, and it's kind of cool, as they get there early, they don't realize that Jesus was up before they were. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17, "I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me," most of the time. Not on this particular occasion, because again, they went there expecting to find Jesus as a corpse, not to know that he'd already risen. The women came bringing spices to prepare Jesus' body for a proper burial. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus provided kind of an impromptu, maybe an improvised type burial, where they took him off the cross, they wrapped him up in linen clothes, and they placed him in the tomb and rolled the stone back. And that's probably about all they had time to do. And the women watching where they were taking him and what they were doing realized that his body had not been properly prepared for burial. And so while observing the Sabbath days, they got back just after that, and they bring all the stuff basically to do that. It sounds like an oxymoron in a way, but they were faithless. And I say that because They were being faithful to the memory of Jesus. They were trying to give him a proper burial and do all those kinds of things and to honor him, to take care of his remains. But they came expecting to find a dead body, a corpse, to minister to, as opposed to believing his words that he'd spoken, that he would rise again the third day. And so they were faithfully faithless in a respect. As devoted as they were there for the wrong reasons. You know, they didn't come to bring Jesus a fresh change of clothes and breakfast. That would have been pretty cool if they had, you know, because it would have expressed their faith that, hey, he's running here somewhere. And last time we saw, he was dressed in rags, you know. So they didn't go there with that. But it is interesting that the disciples, as they're described, and these women, they're all in a state of confusion. They're all somewhat disoriented and uncertain about the future. They're not sure what to do. And so, in a way, they go back to the last place they saw the Lord. And that's what they do. They look for him. Doesn't say who they are initially. We know from the crucifixion account who was there. Then later on in verse 10, it actually identifies the different players. We'll talk about that in a minute. But in verse 2, it says, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. Initially, they were concerned about how to move such a large stone covering the entrance to the tomb. In Mark chapter 16, verse 3, it says, and they said amongst themselves, who shall roll away the stone for us from the door of the sepulcher? You can go to Israel today, and besides the garden tomb that I showed you pictures of last week, seeing these rock or these stone, hewn stone tombs, you know, caves basically, cut into solid rock, they're all over the place. And it's amazing. Sometimes you drive down the road and you'll see these big round tombstones that are set in front of them. They just roll in front and seal it off. But these things don't just push away too easy. I remember Pastor Chuck teaching one time about how he'd been in Israel. And near one of the hotels in Jerusalem, there's one of these tombs with a big round tombstone wheel type thing in front of it. And he actually climbed up on top of the thing and put his back up against a wall. And with his legs, both legs, tried to push the stone just to get it to roll a little bit. And with all of his might, he couldn't do it. And so that tells you that the concern about these women, about, you know, who's going to roll the stone back for us? In a way, it's a valid concern because they don't have maybe the strength to do that. But upon their arrival, they see that the stone, this very great stone, as it's described, has already been rolled away for them. And to me, it's just a reminder of how often do we worry about things that never actually happen. I mean, we worry about a lot of things at times that never actually come to, you know, fruition. And that's a reminder to me of what Paul wrote in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. You know, he says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. You know, we're not called to be worrywarts. We're called to be faithful. And so the stone, as it's rolled away, it's interesting. It wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could get out. That wasn't his escape hatch. It was rolled away so that those people, when they came, like these women, they could walk inside and see that he wasn't there. It was purely for our benefit. Later we'll see Jesus just appearing in the middle, you know, in a room, going through locked doors and all that kind of stuff. You know, he can do whatever he wants. In fact, it says that later on we'll read that the grave clothes were still there. We don't know if they were rolled up and folded up nice and neat, or if he just like evaporated out of them and there was these grave clothes laying there like in the shape of a person. Hard to say. Nobody really knows. But it is interesting, again, as compare the different accounts. In Matthew's account, the Jews had gone to Pilate and they were concerned that somebody would swipe his body and do all this kind of stuff. And so Pilate said, well, go make it secure. So you've got guards, you've got, you know, soldiers and stuff. Go make it secure. And so as we read in that account, they did make it secure. But as the women walk up, they make no mention. There's no mention in this gospel about the guards all laying around like, you know, dead men, all those kinds of things. They just kind of go up and they're focused on the Lord. In Matthew's gospel does fill in some of the blanks. In Matthew chapter 28, the first few verses here, it says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear ye not, for I know that you seek Jesus, which is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. And as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Now, it's kind of interesting to me. The angel answered and said, don't worry, don't fear, because I know that you seek Jesus. If they were there not seeking Jesus, I think they'd have reason to fear. You know, it's kind of like, okay, well, hey, you're in, you know, you're part of the club, you're cool, but it almost kind of implies that if you're not, then look out. There's no mention of it in any of the Gospels of the woman even taking note of the guards laying around like that. But in verse 3, it says, "And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid, they bowed their faces to the earth. They said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? So arriving at the open tomb, they entered in to discover that the open tomb was an empty tomb. They're standing there perplexed because they, you know, just a couple of days before, they'd seen Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea deposit Jesus' body there and prepare him and stuff, and roll this gigantic stone. I mean, it's not like someone's just going to... And then there's a Roman a seal on it, according to the other Gospels, and then the Roman guards all around it. The Roman guards aren't going to break a Roman seal. And now they get there, and the stone's rolled back. Maybe they've seen the soldiers, I don't know. But the tomb is empty, and they're thinking, what on earth, you know, could have happened? They got there very early. It's not like they were going to, you know, have competition to go there. And so they're confused. They don't really understand what's going on. And then it says that these two men in shining garments appeared to them. And it's interesting that the description of angels is fairly consistent in the New Testament. Oftentimes, well, number one, they're always described as being men or male. Seemingly, they're always described in as wearing, you know, shining garments and standing out that way, and they cause people to fear. Typically, they don't make the women fear because they always seem like they just talk to them. But the men always fall down as dead men, you know. And so it's there's a consistent kind of a thing here. But to me, it's interesting that the angels just appeared as quote unquote men. I think we'll be surprised when we get to heaven how many of the angels just look like ordinary people. And the Bible does caution us about the times that we've entertained angels unaware. And I think we'll be surprised someday to find out how many times that we interacted with angels and didn't know it, didn't perceive it. You know, they held back, they turned down the lights or whatever, you know. But here, these women are very aware that they're in the presence of these angelic beings, and they're afraid. And as they bow their heads, the angel speaks to them and says, "He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you that he was when he was yet in Galilee." These angels literally are messengers of God. They're servants of God. And God uses them to minister to us. You know, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who should be heirs of salvation?" Meaning us. To me, it's interesting, and I don't know if I haven't gone to great lengths in this study, but, you know, angels aren't saved the way that we are. You know, angels, they're either in heaven with the Lord, or they followed Satan to where he's going to end up. But angels are watching events in our lives unfold as they happen. They're not, you know, all-knowing. They're watching these things, and they're, like, blown away by God's grace and his love. And, you know, they're thinking, man, you know, I don't think they're thinking this, but, you know, if I'd been God, I would have smote that guy. I can't believe he's being, you know, forgiving to her, you know, and all these kinds of things. But they're seeing these events unfold, and they're seeing God's glory from a different perspective. But they're not saved the way that we are, because they've seen Jesus in his glory. They've been in God's presence, whereas we, by faith, for what we haven't seen, by faith, what we read from God's word and trust him and take him at his word. And so it's kind of a different way of dealing with us than as opposed to angels themselves. But it is kind of cool, because what does the angel do? He brings or introduces the word of God into the scenario here. You know, the word of God brings clarity to confusing situations. And that's why this angel does introduce the word of God, which in turn brings understanding. The first thing he says is that declaration that Jesus isn't here, he's risen. Then the second thing he says, it's a reminder of God's word. You know, how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee. And then in verse 7, he's actually quoting God's word from Luke chapter 9, verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. To me, this is all very consistent with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit ministers us in different ways, but one of them, as Jesus describes in John 14, 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. And so that's what this angel is doing. He's reminding them of what they've already heard. And, you know, again, in verse 8, it says, and they remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre and told these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. You know, I like that, that you get into a scenario sometimes and you're thinking, man, you know, trying to figure it out. And somebody, the Lord said somebody to introduce God's word into the scenario. And oftentimes, you know, when I counsel with people, I'm not telling them something they've never, ever heard before in their whole life. I'm just reminding them of what they've already learned and know. And it's like, oh, yeah, you know. And it's just trying to help people figure out God's will in their life through God's word. And that's exactly what the angels are doing here. Now, in verse 10, it says that it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And, you know, the player is basically, you know, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. Mary Magdalene, that's easy. She's the one that Jesus drove seven demons out of her. She lived by the Sea of Galilee in a place called Magdala. Joanna, and she's mentioned, actually, there is the second person, but the only other mention of her in the Bible is in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, that she is the wife of Chuza, Herod Antipas's steward. And so I'm assuming it's the same person, but I can't, you know, be dogmatic about that. But so this other woman named Joanna is there. And then it says Mary, the mother of James. Now, Mary, the mother of James, there's another woman who's the mother of James and John. That's Salome. Okay, and we get that from Mark chapter 16, verse 1. But Mary, the mother of James, is referring to James the Less, James and Joseph, or James and Jude, Jesus' half-brothers, essentially. And we read the book of James and the book of Jude towards the back of the Bible. And so we're talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus. She was one of the women that went with this group to minister to the body of Jesus. And then we've got another group that's unnamed, other women. And so that's kind of a catch-all there. But they go in mass, basically, to tell the apostles. And then in verse 11, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. As the women report to the apostles, it's described here as it seemed like idle tales or foolish talk, crazy talk to them. They didn't believe them. And the part of the problem is the apostles had seen with their own eyes what had happened to Jesus. To varying degrees at different times, they'd seen a portion of the scourging and the trial and all that kind of stuff. From a distance, they may have seen, like John, who's right there, but others from a distance may have seen the crucifixion, heard all the different accounts of it, all that kind of stuff. And so what's happened is what they saw with their eyes blinded them to a spiritual truth. What they saw with their eyes blinded them to the Word of God. And it's a difficult thing because, as we read in Corinthians, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we walk by faith and not by sight. Sometimes we get messed up by the things that we see with our eyes when God has called us to walk by faith and not to worry about those things. And so they've seen, in their mind, from their perspective, the reality of the death of Jesus, which caused them great confusion. They believed in the Lord as the Messiah. They believed in the Lord as the one that would come back and set things straight in Israel and all that kind of stuff. And then he dies. And they don't reconcile that. I have a hard time reconciling how sinful man could kill a holy God, you know, except that he would allow it. But, you know, I mean, when you think about that, I still have a hard time reconciling God coming to earth as a child, as a baby. You know, there are times when I have a hard time reconciling his great love for me and his forgiveness of all my sins. and I have a harder time reconciling his forgiveness for all your sins. You know, I mean, there's just some things about God that we're not going to fully understand. And not that the apostles hadn't been told, but I can kind of, in a certain sense, sympathize with them. And the cool part is that Jesus, even though he rebukes them, at one point in Mark chapter 16, verse 14, we read, "Afterwards he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." But as we read through this account tonight, and even read through the rebuke there in Mark 16, this is not the end of the story. You know, Peter and John both get up. Luke's gospel here describes Peter, but John's gospel describes both Peter and John at one point getting up and running to the sepulcher because they want to see. And, you know, according to John, he beats Peter there because he's younger and faster, but he's chicken. He's waiting outside looking in, and Peter gets there and just blows past him and goes inside. And they come to a common conclusion, that is that the tomb is empty and that Jesus isn't there. And they see the grave clothes, you know, at least the face napkin folded up and set aside, and the rest of it there. We're not sure what the condition of that was. But, you know, again, I'm kind of curious. You know, did Jesus unwrap himself, you know, and leave it all stacked up? Or did he just, you know, go through it and leave it there, you know, in the form of a human body that was wrapped up? To me, this kind of, I don't know if you've ever heard of the Shroud of Turin. You know, it's one of these relics that oftentimes people in the Catholic Church kind of parade around, you know, and tout as being, quote-unquote, the Shroud that Jesus was wrapped in. But the shroud, singular, is one piece of cloth with the image of a person in it. But here we read grave clothes, plural. In other words, it was more than one piece of cloth that was used to wrap or embalm the body of Jesus. And so, again, to me, the scripture kind of deals with that. But the fact that the grave clothes were still there and that Jesus wasn't is additional evidence or proof that the body wasn't stolen away. You remember, that's what the Pharisees were concerned about, that his disciples would come and swipe the body, and that the rumors would grow that he'd been resurrected. And, you know, if you're going to go steal a body that's, you know, been tortured and mutilated the way Jesus was, so it's going to be a mess, okay? Then you wrap it up in linen cloth. That's going to be a mess because everything's going to kind of soak through. If you're going to steal a body, you're not going to unwrap that and leave that behind and take the messed up body and stash it somewhere else. I mean, if you're going to steal the body, you're going to steal the whole thing. It's a package deal. And so the fact that they find the grave clothes there is a testimony to the fact that the body wasn't stolen away. It makes a lot more sense as Jesus resurrected himself. You know, I don't need this old junk. You know, left that behind and put on his glorified raiment. And then you get to the point, too, where he manifests himself. He shows himself to many other people. But it says there that Peter came away and he was, you know, pondering the situation. And in John's gospel, in John chapter 20, verse 9, it says, "For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." You know, Jesus could simply, if he'd wanted to, have appeared to all of his disciples. You know, he could have been put in the grave. He could have waited 3 days or 3 minutes or whatever he wanted to. And he could have just said, you know, he could have just walked out. Like they put him in and he walks out. Or he could have shown up at any old time he wanted to. But for his own reasons, number one, he waited the 3 days because that fulfills the different prophecies about Jonah and different things like that. But he also waited to present himself to anyone, and he did it in a certain order. And it's because Jesus is taking him through a process. He's bringing them to a conclusion. And again, it's instructing them, really, in the Word of God. Because I go back to John 20, verse 9 again, "For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead." In this process, at some point, Peter is an example. He must have reflected on the fact that, you know, everything he saw, And then he thinks about the women coming back. They're gathered together somewhere. And they come back and say, wow, the Lord, he's risen. The angels told us, you know, and he's not there. And they're thinking, what? I mean, they don't get it. And that's why they didn't, like, hey, he's, you know, he's risen indeed. Wow, you know, and go, they didn't go celebrate. They went to investigate. And as they get there and investigate, what they see with their eyes doesn't match what they know in their mind, and at that point, and maybe in their heart. But as the angel says, they do not yet know the scriptures. They're coming around to the point where they have to go back and reflect on what Jesus had said. And many different times through the Gospels, Jesus said, yeah, I am going to suffer and die, but I'm going to rise again the third day. Whenever he talked about his death, his crucifixion, and so forth, his suffering, in tandem, he always talked about his resurrection. And again, Jesus could have just, you know, revealed himself and manifested himself, and they would have gone, oh, wow, you know, you're alive. But he's taken them through a process. And what it is, and I think I've been through a similar process in different things. And what I mean is, they at one point realized they'd made a mistake. At some point, they realized, you know what? We didn't believe the scriptures. We didn't take heed to his word. He told us. I mean, man, how many times did he tell us? We didn't get it. And I've been there many times in different ways, in different things, where even in woodworking and carpentry and stuff, where I built something, maybe the same thing, five or six different times, and so you learn how to build it, and then it's 4 or 5 years, and then you don't do any of that stuff, the same project, and then come back a few years later, and I'm going to build the same thing. And the first time I did it, I made some mistakes. And the second time I did it, I made fewer mistakes. And by the time I did the third, the fourth, the fifth, the 20th one, I kind of had it down to a thing. But then I wait 5 years, I don't build any more bunk beds or whatever I was building, a lot of it that time. And I go back to build the first one, and I make 3 or 4 mistakes. Oh, man, I knew better than that. And it's that same thing where they heard the word of God, but they heard it, but they didn't comprehend it. You know, they heard it, but they didn't let it connect somehow. And it's like that for us at times. You know, when we hear the word of God and we acknowledge it when we hear it, it's like a math problem. You learn the formula or the equation, and so you know how to do the process. But then at some point, the teacher hands you a word problem. And now you have to apply the formula or the process to a real-life situation. And sometimes, it even though it's the exact same equation, it's like, oh, no, and it just throws you into a tailspin, and you don't get it. And so Jesus is taking the apostles through this process because he wants them to get it. He wants them to own the lesson, and honestly, when it comes down to it, to own God's word. Not to set any part of it aside, not to, you know, not think about it, but to seek to apply every part of God's word to their situation. And I think he's doing this, and again, it's just my limited understanding really of God, and I think he's doing it because he knows that we need it. We need the repetition, we need the practice, all these things. I think about what the psalmist says in Psalm 103, verse 14. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. You know, the Bible, when it comes down to it, if you just really take a good hard look at it, it's very repetitive. I mean, how many times did Jesus tell his disciples, I'm going to suffer and die and rise again? I mean, we can go through and count it. It's a bunch of times. How many times did he tell us not to fear? How many times did he tell us to be obedient to his word? I mean, the Bible is very repetitive because he knows we're just a bunch of dumb sheep and we're not going to get it the first time. And I can't tell you how many times I've studied through God's word and just not got it. And I read it again and I read it again and I cry out, God, you know, help me. And, you know, and I read it again. And after, you know, the repetitive kind of reading and you know, crying out to the Lord and praying, then the Lord reveals himself. Oh, here you go. You know, good to hear from you. You know, I was dying for you to ask, you know, and God wants us to learn the lessons and to understand those things. As we get to verses 13 through 35, and we didn't read all the way through there tonight, but this is the account of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and it's an awesome account. We won't get through it tonight. But one of the things that I noticed as I was going through this part of it, and is the different times that Jesus appears to different people. He's not there waiting. I mean, it would have been cool if they walk in there, you know, and granted the tomb's empty, but if they just walk in and Jesus is sitting on the corner, you know, kind of, hey, good to see you, I've been waiting for you. You know, that would have been cool. But he wanted them to see that the tomb was empty. But in the meantime, he's appearing to different people in different places. Jesus is probably busier seemingly in ministry at this point than in his quote-unquote earthly ministry. And it's kind of interesting the way things kind of break out, because, again, you got to put the Gospels all together to kind of see this composite picture. But Jesus appears to 14 different people or groups of people over a very short period of time. And it lasts for 40 days. And in those 40 days, he appears to 500, he appears to 1, he appears to 2, he appears to, you know, 12, and on it goes. And so I kind of went through and developed kind of a little list, and I'm just going to kind of run through it kind of quick here. But the different places and times that Jesus appears after his resurrection. In John chapter 20, verses 14 through 18, he appears to Mary Magdalene. And this is on the morning. Now, again, as you get this composite picture, a couple of things happen. The women get there, they see the tomb is empty, and then they run back and tell the apostles. Well, Mary apparently didn't run all the way back. You know, she's hanging out. The other ones left, and she stays. And then at one point she turns, she talks to a guy that she thinks is the gardener. And then it's Jesus. And to me it's interesting that the first record in the Gospels of Jesus appearing to anybody was to Mary Magdalene. You know, it wasn't to Peter, the first pope. It wasn't to, you know, John, the Revelator. It wasn't to his most beloved, or all those things. You know, he appears to Mary Magdalene, and with a very sordid past, but also very devoted. The next in Matthew chapter 28, verses 8 through 10, the women have gone to tell the apostles, and now they're going back to the tomb. And Jesus appears to the women. Again, to the women first. And, you know, that's always a good thing, ladies first. Kind of interesting. Then in Luke chapter 24, verse 34, and then again in 1 Corinthians 15:5, we're told that Jesus appeared to Peter. We don't have any other information than the fact that Jesus appeared by himself to Peter by himself. To me, this is kind of cool because we see Peter, you know, at one point the angels tell the women, go tell the disciples and Peter, you know, and it leads to the restoration of Peter. But even though Peter had denied the Lord, he'd sinned grievously in doing that, he was still with the apostles. He was still with the disciples. You know, they didn't kick him out of the fort and take his patch away and all that kind of stuff. You know, they realized that, hey, basically they all did the same thing. And so there's still kind of a group. And I like the fact that Jesus made it a point to appear to Peter. Again, we don't have any details of it. In Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35, mentioned a minute ago, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Next week I'll show you some pictures of it. But it's pretty cool. It's about 7 or 8 miles out of Jerusalem. And it's like walking from here to Janesville. And so these guys, as we'll read and study more next week, they're walking out of Jerusalem towards Emmaus. And they're just kind of, the two of them are kicking us around. You know, hey, man, can you believe what happened? Yeah, man, I thought today was the day. And, you know, they're going through whatever their conversation was. And without even noticing what's going on, Jesus kind of slips up into the conversation. Hey, what are you guys talking about? You know, why such long faces? What, don't you know? Haven't you heard? And then he kind of rebukes them. Well, isn't that what was supposed to happen? Didn't the scripture say? And then he begins to expound to them. And I love this picture. I wish I could have been there with them, because walking with Jesus, you know, and hearing him expound out the scriptures, it's like, wow, what a cool privilege. And so these guys, they get to see the risen Lord. Then also in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 42, and in John chapter 20, Jesus appears to all the apostles minus Stephen, or Thomas, I'm sorry. And so he appears to the ten in the upper room. Remember, they're in behind locked doors and hiding out, trying to figure out what to do. And Jesus just appears and goes, "Hey, what's up?" And they all freak out because they think they're seeing a spirit. And then 8 days later, in John chapter 20, verse 24 through 29, now he appears in the same place, same bat time, same bat channel again. But now Thomas is there. And in the interim, they say, "Hey, we saw the Lord. You missed it." And he goes, "Well, I'm not going to believe it until I get to, you know, stick my finger in his side and in the palms of his hands." And so Jesus shows up and goes, "Hey, Thomas, high five." And he goes, "Lord," you know, and he believes. And then that famous phrase, you know, "Blessed are those that believe without seeing." You know, you say you believe because you see, but, you know, blessed are those that believe that don't see. That's us, by the way. You know, I've seen the Lord move in a lot of ways, but I've not seen the risen Lord bodily like they did. And so Jesus makes his appearance. And then later in Galilee, in John chapter 21, the first 23 verses, the apostles were out there fishing, and Jesus waits on the shore for them and calls them in and feeds them breakfast. And so and encourages them. Then later in Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, then also in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that describes how that Jesus appeared to the apostles plus 500 witnesses again in Galilee. You know, to me it's interesting, and I know I'm kind of I'm beating this dead horse to death and kicking it a couple times, but I like the fact that as much as people try to make up stuff about the resurrection of Jesus, it's really hard to refute eyewitnesses. I saw, you know, and it's not just one guy, one nut job off in the corner, you know, that acts like an idiot and people, you know, he's not a credible witness. But you've got all the apostles. You've got a bunch of disciples. You've got a bunch of, you know, 500 people. It's like appearing at a stadium and they all see the same thing. That's incontrovertible evidence and proof. And so Jesus makes it so plain and so clear. Again, overwhelming evidence. And then later in various places, we see in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, that he appeared to Stephen, who was being stoned at that time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, he appears to James. In Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 6, and 1 Corinthians 15, he appears to Saul, who becomes Paul. In Acts chapter 22, verse 18, he appears to Paul in the temple in Jerusalem. I like this, that think about the list of guys we're talking about, apart from the 500 that aren't named. Were these men mightily used of God or what? Seeing the risen Lord impacted their lives in a dramatic way. The apostles all denied Jesus. They ran for their lives. But after seeing the risen Lord, they stood their ground and kept testifying of having seen the risen Lord. Again, the Lord appears to Paul in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, while he's in prison. And then finally, to John, the writer of the book of Revelation. Actually, Jesus dictated it to him. But the Lord appears to John on the island of Patmos, where he's been isolated. He's been marooned, exiled. And it's like, we're going to stick out there all by yourself. And, you know, I love this, that we're never by ourselves, because Jesus is always there. And Jesus meets John where he's at and gives him the book of Revelation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 3, it says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen of Cephas," meaning Peter, "then of the 12. And after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." You know, particularly as the first three Gospels were written, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and as Paul was writing some of his letters, there were people alive then that saw the risen Lord. And there were people that, if they were going to deny that, if they were going to refute that, they could talk to the people. I mean, as Paul writes these things, it's not like to us it's ancient history, it's 2,000 years ago. But there were people alive then that could actually talk about that. Oh, yeah, you don't believe that? Well, hey, call this other guy over. Call this other guy over, you know? And if it was refutable, they could have and would have refuted it. It wouldn't have gone any farther. It would have been a dead book. It would have been a dead testimony. Who cares? But the fact that there were people there that could testify to these things, again, lends credence to what took place. And again, these are all eyewitness accounts. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and many of these people went to their deaths, their painful death, proclaiming they'd seen the risen Lord and would not recant their testimony. And it, you know, and I don't mean to be graphic or gross, but you know, I've seen a lot of people that when they lie about something and you catch them in it, they may stick to their guns depending on their motivation for a while. But you apply enough pressure, and whether it's, you know, the threat of being terminated or physical pain or whatever, they will not stick to a lie to say, you know, they will not die for a lie. But someone that's telling the truth will not change their story when they know it to be the truth. And so many of these people, they died. And again, why is this so important? The reason it's important is because if there's no resurrection from the dead, then we're wasting our time here tonight. Okay? The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is the most important fact in all of history. You know, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also in vain." But this is it's a watershed thing. It's a deal breaker. Okay, Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. This is an absolute deal breaker. This is like one of those things that, you know, an essential thing of the faith. We believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And if we don't believe that, we're not Christians. We can't be a Christian apart from that. And people that are in so-called Christian churches, they go, oh, no, you know, and they make excuses or try and water it down or change it or alter it. They don't even realize they're denying the faith. And so this is an absolute deal breaker. It's an issue of faith. And it's not an unreasonable faith because we've got so much evidence. We've got so many witnesses. We've got so many people that testify to the same thing. You know, it's one thing to see an empty tomb, but it's something else entirely to see the risen Lord. And, you know, we believe by faith that he's risen from the dead and that he lives because he's living in us. One of the most powerful evangelistic, you know, witnessing tools we have is our own testimony about how God has changed our lives. I mean, now and then people ask me, how do you know the Bible's true? You know, what proof can you offer to prove the Bible's true? And my first response is an acronym that I memorized a long time ago. It's MAPS, M-A-P-S. And the first thing is, you know, you can go through manuscripts. And you look at the manuscript evidence, and it's compelling. If you study it, and I love studying it, it's a lot of fun. It's very compelling. But then you look at archaeology, and they're always finding stuff all over Israel and Asia that affirms the biblical account of history. And they've never found an archaeological artifact or anything that ever refuted Bible history, the Word of God. They always, I mean, and no one else can claim that. No other holy book or religion can claim that. But then the other thing you add to that is prophecy. No other so-called holy book dares to predict the future, particularly, you know, short-term and long-term. They don't do it, number one. And the Bible is the only book that does it, and it's accurate. I mean, specific things. I mean, very minute details about the life of Jesus and his death and a whole bunch of other stuff. So the Bible is unique in that regard. But the most compelling thing is the S, M-A-P-S. And the S stands for the Son of God. Because, you know, we may argue back and forth about manuscripts and archaeology and prophecy and stuff, but I can look you in the eye and say, here's what God has done for me. My life was a shambles. My life was a train wreck. I was doing all these horrible things, and that was my life, and I loved it, and then I got tired of it and sick of it, and I couldn't deal with it anymore. And I invited Jesus into my life, and Jesus changed my life. He changed my destiny. And it's the power of God working in me and the power of God working in all of you. And that's the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. That's the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And, you know, I don't have to testify to you. I can get a bunch of my old cop friends to tell you, he was a scoundrel, you know, and all the horrible things I used to do. And then for some reason, it all changed all of a sudden. You know, and I'm sure we can all, you know, hopefully bring witnesses to bear that say, yeah, you know, he lived or she lived this way, that way, and the other thing. And all of a sudden, there's a point in the timeline of their life where things are just different. And, you know, we can probably all relate to people that were involved in alcohol or drugs or addicted to things or just in really bad habits, and we couldn't change our habits. We couldn't change our attitude. We couldn't change the kind of people we'd see that were, you know, mean and vicious and all those kinds of things. And I recognized that. But I was powerless to change it until the risen Lord came into my heart. And then he changed me. And that to me is proof that Jesus lives. And he lives in each of us that have accepted him as our Lord and Savior. And so, you know, I love all the witnesses. I love all the historical proof, the empirical proof, and all that kind of stuff. But the fact that Jesus is living in me is my favorite proof. You know, because I look in the mirror and go, well, I'm not where I should be. But praise God, I'm not where I was. And I know where I'm headed. And that's because of Jesus. Well, we'll get into the disciples on the road to Emmaus next week. Gracious Father, once again, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the comfort that you give us in it. We thank you, Father, that like the angels reminding the disciples, you've spoken these things to us, Lord. You've given us all things that we need for life and godliness. And Lord, help us to remember those things. Guide us by your Spirit and help us to yield to you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.